And we're going to continue going through the book of Romans. We're beginning chapter 3 of Romans today. So I'm going to jump right in here. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. As we come to this section of Romans chapter 3, we came through chapter 1, and chapter 1 was exposing the pagan culture and how it falls short of God's ideal, that man cannot come to the full realization of God on his own. He will pollute himself with all kinds of foolishness and corrupt lusts. In chapter 2, the Bible turned its attention towards the Jewish religious system and exposed the flaws that's within that, the shortcomings that religion has when it comes to approaching God, that it has a value, it has some benefit, but that it in many ways also falls short. In some ways, religion unfortunately provides an inoculation against people getting the actual thing, against them actually getting Jesus. They get a form of godliness, yet deny the power thereof. And that's what religion tends to do. It focuses on a lot of things that we are doing right and that's somehow going to justify us. And so that was attacked in chapter 2. And so we come to chapter 3, and Paul is the author of this letter, and he's already anticipating the objections that are going to come to him after chapter 2. Because his pattern, as Paul had, as we know this from the book of Acts, that as Paul went on his evangelistic journeys, it wasn't his habit to generally just go to the town square and begin, stand on his soapbox and begin preaching. The habit of Paul was to begin in the synagogues, and we see this in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Now when they had passed through Amphilos and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So he's going to these people in the synagogue and he's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. He's explaining why Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. And so, having had these encounters over many years, as his habit was to go around evangelizing, he already knew, after he laid out the evidences from chapter 2, what some of the objections would be, beginning with their objection. So you're telling us that there's not even any benefit to being Jewish at all. And he's saying that's not at all what he's saying. As he says in chapter 1, or in chapter 2, there's much in every way benefit to being Jewish. The answer is an emphatic yes. There's a benefit of that. They were selected by God to be the chosen people through which the Messiah would come. They had benefits of his blessing. They had a land. They have promises. Still to this day, they have promises. I think it's important for us to pause right here and take note the promises of God to the nation of Israel are still in effect. The church did not replace Israel, as some people will teach. The church is not Israel. Israel is still Israel, and God still has a plan for them. How that's all going to work out, I don't know, but God does. We're seeing a lot of that work out today. I mean, I don't think enough of us appreciate the unique position we are in as Christians, that we are all living in a world where Israel is, for the most part, controlled by the Jewish people. That wasn't even the case in Jesus' day. This is unique in all of Christian history, the last 70, 80 years. Is extremely unique for the last two millennia. That's why heresies like replacement theology that the church has replaced the Jewish people crept in, because they were trying to make sense of prophecy instead of letting God be God. But as we see, Israel does have a lot left with them and God. Clearly, he's got a lot more to do with them. And we're seeing that played out today. But there's another benefit, and as Paul's saying here, that the benefit of them, because they had the oracles of God were entrusted to them. The Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, they call it the Hebrew Bible, was given to them by God and entrusted to them. Imagine if we did not have our Old Testament in our Bible. As a benefit, I know some people get they have little New Testaments. They're little pocket-sized ones that you can travel with. They're easy to use. But even those smaller ones, the New Testaments, they also usually include Proverbs and Psalms. Usually they don't have the whole Old Testament. But imagine having just the New Testament. All you have is Matthew through Revelation. You open up your Bible that you have now, and it jumps into this list of names about a guy named Abraham. Who's Abraham? Why do I care? What difference does it make? Who's this David listed in the genealogy? Why am I reading a list of names? What does this have to do with me? The New Testament doesn't make as much sense until you read the Old Testament. There's a lot revealed in there, but the way God operates, the character of God is shown in the Old Testament. I know some people shy away from the Old Testament God because he's all fire and brimstone and wrath, and it's like that's God's wrath on sin. God will judge sin. That is his nature. He has to address sin, because he is a just judge. A judge who does not punish wrongdoers is not a good judge. And God is a good judge. And he is a righteous judge, and so he cannot tolerate sin, so he has to address it. But you see grace throughout the entire Old Testament as well. We were just talking about it on Wednesday night. Noah found grace with God. God gave Noah grace and allowed him to build an ark by which he saved the world, which he saved mankind, because God has grace. And that's there in the earliest pages. Then Abraham finds grace with God. And even the nation of Israel, there's times of their apostasy. Read the book of Judges. You see grace following judgment, leading to falling away, leading to judgment, leading to grace over and over again in a cycle there where God is pleading with his people to turn to him and follow him faithfully. So he's not just a God of fire and brimstone. He is a God of fire and brimstone, but he's not just a God of fire and brimstone. He is a God of mercy and a God of grace. And thankfully so, because none of us would be here if it wasn't for that. But we have this information. We know this about God because it was entrusted to the Jewish people. These oracles of God. As I said, if we start with just the New Testament, we get to chapter 2 of Matthew, our first book in the New Testament. And now we get these references to as it is written. Written where? We don't have an Old Testament if we're just in the New Testament. The message of the New Testament gets totally lost if you don't have the Old Testament. I know the name of our church is the New Testament Church, and some people are like, so you don't use the Old Testament? It's like, no, we have to use the Old Testament. It's entirely dependent on the Old Testament. I'll have many quotes from the Old Testament as we go on today, because this is what makes the New Testament make sense. The amazingness of grace is revealed through the Old Testament and then comes to fruition in the New. So the Jews were entrusted with the scripture, and even though they did not always obey them as intended, they were faithful in their preservation. As we've seen, in some of our lifetimes, recent history for many of us, in the 20th century, we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which confirmed that the Bible that is circulating today, 2,000 years after Jesus, and that's The Dead Sea Scrolls is only the Old Testament. We all understand that, right? There's no new, because it's older than the New Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls predate the New Testament. But what they prove is the Old Testament that we are using in the 20th century, 21st century, is the same that they were using the first century before Jesus was born. They were faithful in recording it down. So that is the benefit that the Jewish people have, is they were chosen by God and are still children of his promise to some extent. And so the next argument that someone would make is like, well, if some of us were unbelieving, did that make God's promises of no effect? He gave them a land. He told them, I'm going to take you into a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to establish you in this land. But then we know the story, if we understand the Old Testament, that around 1,000 years after they went in, the Jewish people are taken away to Babylon. So did that mean that God's promises were not of any effect? Paul gives an emphatic no. Certainly not. God is still faithful even when men are not. That's, again, that's one of the messages of grace through the Old Testament, is God is faithful even when we are not. The promises, when we were going through our Bible study in Isaiah, we went over and over about the promises that God was giving to the nation of Judah, because Israel had already been taken captive, but Judea had not yet. And Isaiah is warning them that if you don't turn from your ways, if you don't change, you're going to be taken captive too. But when it happens, you can rest assured God's going to bring you back here. But even before Isaiah, there was warnings that if you do not fail to hold fast to the teachings of God and you void his promises by engaging in these activities, he's still going to be faithful. He warned them that this would come. You can read Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Before they even go in the promised land, before they enter in and they conquer Jericho, we all know about the story of Joshua conquers Jericho and they march in and they take the promised land. Before they cross, God tells them, you're going to go in there and your children are going to forget the promises that I've made to them. They're going to forget to obey me. They're going to turn around. They're going to follow these other gods and they're going to get punished and you're going to get scattered around the world. But when I bring you back, he tells them, I will bring you back. And they may have felt that this was some form of that promise at this time of Paul's writing that, well, we are back and we do have our temple. We are in our land, even though we are occupied by the Romans. I guess that's one way of guiding the process, but no, we can see right now today, we can look that they are reestablished in their land. And you can read in Deuteronomy, it tells them that it's going to be barren, it's going to be a wasteland, it's going to be desolate, but then I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to make it bloom and blossom. And that's exactly what we saw in the 20th century. So because they biffed it, and because they went and fell into sin, and because they started worshiping these foreign gods, and then they were taken captive, that means God was somehow not faithful to his promise to establish them. By no means. God is just. And so their unbelieving does not make God untrustworthy. Because God has to punish the sin doesn't mean that he's not one that we can trust in. As Christians, we are assured of our salvation. Jesus promises to never leave us nor forsake us. I will not leave you comfortless. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you again. My Father who has given them to me is stronger than all. We have these assurances. So does that mean that we won't get in trouble when we sin? No. Because when we sin and suffer consequences, does that mean those promises of God to prosper us and give us a hope and a future are no longer valid? No, they're still just as valid. But there's also promises that if you fail, you will suffer. In the case of the nation of Israel, there was a chance. And if you do these things, if you allow this idolatry to flourish within your borders, I will take the nation from you. And for Christians, there is we have our salvation, our position in Christ is secure, but we will suffer loss. We have to suffer the consequences of our human sin. First of all, there's the human consequences. Just because I'm a Christian and I'm forgiven, if I rob a bank, I still have to go to the court and do my time. God will by no means allow me to escape that punishment. God will allow the consequences of your sin to settle upon you, which is why we don't continue in sin. One of the reasons why. One of the many reasons why. But because somebody gets tripped up in a sin and then they suffer a consequence because of it, does that mean God's promise of deliverance is no longer valid? No. See, because the spirit, that person's spirit is still secure. The spirit of that person is born again. And even though it may be behind bars, it's still free in Christ. You know, there was a story that came out, and this one was really controversial. I don't know how many of you saw this, but the Son of Sam killer in New York is apparently a Christian. Now, I know what you're saying. The first thing everybody says is like, well, of course, he's in prison. Everybody's a Christian in prison. It's like, I know. But the guys who have these prison ministries, and they do this weekly, or if not daily, go into these places. They're like, this is a legitimate conversion. He's leading the Bible studies. He's a different person. He's not the man that they met when they first went into this prison. And one of the signs is, because it is New York, he is eligible for parole, and he has pulled his name from parole consideration at least twice. He's like, I don't need to go there. I'm where I need to be. Christ has made me free. I don't need to be outside this prison. Maybe he knows something about his inclinations. If he gets out, maybe he won't be able to contain himself. Maybe he's afraid of being out in society. If you've been locked away since the 1980s, would you want to be set free in this world right now? It'd be confusing and crazy. I don't know what his reasoning is, but he has himself pulled his name off the list. He has not sought parole. And I would say in many aspects, if his conversion is true, and I don't know him, I haven't had the personal relationship with him to go talk to him, I don't know that it's true, but I would submit that if it is true, he's probably in many ways more free than a lot of us, even though he's incarcerated. Because if what he's saying is true, he's come to a realization of it doesn't matter if I'm in prison or where I'm at, I'm free in Christ. And I found a place that I can serve, and so if that happens to be in prison, I'm happy to stay here. How many of us can say that? That if that's where God wanted us, we would be happy to sit in a prison. So again, we can see what looks like punishment. What the world is seeing is, oh, well, it's not working, or they can be skeptical all they want about it. Oh, it's another jailhouse conversion. That's fine, but if it's a real jailhouse conversion, there's all the more reason to celebrate. For us as Christians, that's another brother won. It's another soul snatched from hell. And that needs to be what we focus on. But just because God knows the decision that we will make does not make his promises any less valid to us. That's why we can have these verses, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's long-suffering. He's waiting for us to come to him. He's not willing that any should perish. But then we have the words of the gospel, Matthew 7, verse 13. Jesus speaking, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But 7:14 says, Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus is telling us here in Matthew 7 that there's a narrow gate that we enter by. But it's difficult. And few find it. How can few people find the gate of Matthew 7:14? But Lord is also not willing that any should perish. How do we reconcile these two? Is this a contradiction in the Bible? No. Because human beings get to choose. That's what 7:13 is telling us. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Many choose that way, even though God's not willing for them to. God doesn't want them to. This just shows that God is allowing us to choose our path. And because so many choose this, does Matthew 7:13 make 2 Peter 3:9 of no effect? Does undo what God's will is? No. God allows us to choose. And that choosing does not take away from God's holiness, His righteousness, or His sovereignty. He allows us that ability to do that. God is not willing that any should perish, but why do so many go down to destruction? Because men will choose the broad, easy path and ignore the narrow, difficult one. Just because men are unfaithful does not make God unfaithful as well. This is why Paul quotes Psalm 51 as he concludes this verse. Psalm 51, verse 4. This is David speaking after his sin with Bathsheba was uncovered. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He's saying, you're right. You, whatever you do to me, you are right, because I have sinned against you. And we've talked about this. It's like, well, what about the guy he arranged to be killed? And what about the woman he had an affair with? Yeah, he sinned against them, but he is the king. Those people's safety and security is a charge that God gave him to do. That's one of the aspects of being the king that we don't have kings. We don't understand it a whole lot. But that's one of the things that you are a subject, not a citizen of the king, but their well-being is your charge. That is your commission that you are given by God when you are given these people. And so to abuse them was to abuse the position that God had given him. Not to mention, these are fellow image bearers of God. He did all these things, and yes, he sinned against Uriah, and he sinned against Bathsheba. He did all these things, but it was against God ultimately that he had to answer for these things. Because after all, as a king, who else would bring him to account? Other than the prophet who went in there and gave him what for? Praise God for faithful prophets, huh? I have sinned against you. David is saying that to judge me is right. Whatever you decide to do is correct. God is always right in his judgment. Our behavior may bring punishment upon us, yet God is always faithful and worthy of all trust. Even in the midst of whatever punishment we have to suffer, God is faithful and worthy of being trusted. When they were in Babylon in their 70 years, God was still worthy of being trusted. There was a promise of return to the land. And for nearly 2,000 years, while Jews wandered the earth without a homeland and no hopes of returning to their homeland, no way of even raising an army to try and attack to get their homeland back, they were still right to believe in the promise of God that they had a homeland waiting. And much like that picture of the nation of Israel for 2,000 years, wandering the face of the earth in every country on the planet, not having a home, we are like that as Christians. We are wandering this planet, and maybe we have a homeland. We're Americans, and we were born here. We came here as soon as we could. We got our citizenship, and this is now our homeland, our temporal home. But like the nation of Israel, this isn't really our home, because those Jews during that time, they might be citizens of America or Russia or Ethiopia or England or some other country, but that wasn't their home, and they knew it all the time. Every year when they gathered for their Passover celebration, they ended with the same prayer next year in Jerusalem, knowing that that was a hope and a prayer, and there was no way when they said it, they couldn't see how it's going to happen, and there's no way their parents are going to, their children may someday see it, but they couldn't see a way, but they did that by faith. And likewise, we have that same assurance of faith that we have a home waiting for us. A heavenly Jerusalem. So the next objection that Paul would often get, and he's doing, this section is kind of hard to follow, but what he's doing is he's setting up these objections that he's heard. Well, what about this? And he's attacking them back and forth. And so the next objection would be, well, if men's unrighteousness shows God's righteousness, if there's this contrast, the unrighteousness of men and God's righteousness, well, what if we just get more unrighteous, because then that just shows God's righteousness even more? And then if our unrighteousness shows how righteous God is, then is it wrong for God to punish us for being unrighteous? It's a silly argument. That's why it's hard to follow what they're trying to say here. And again, we see Paul using this exclamation, certainly not. He doesn't need you to go be more unrighteous to show his righteousness. He is righteous. He is righteousness. That's not just a character, that is his nature. He is righteousness. He embodies righteousness and holiness. He is completely without sin, and his very nature is sinless. So to allow sin to exist within his presence, he would no longer be God. We don't understand, well, why can't God, you know, it's not that big of a sin. After all, they just ate a fruit that they were told not to. It's not that big of a sin, because if God would have said to Adam and Eve, it's like, okay, that's not a big deal, but don't do it again, he would have ceased to be God. At that very moment, the universe disappears, because he would no longer be God. Righteousness, holiness, sinlessness is his existence. And if he changed it at that moment, he would no longer be God, and nothing would be holding this universe together. We don't understand how great and powerful God is, and we don't understand the holiness of God right when we ask questions like, well, that's not that big of a deal. It's a big deal because God can't allow any sin in his presence. That's why Jesus had to be the perfect sacrifice. You understand what that means about Jesus being perfect? He was the perfect child. He was the perfect student. He was the perfect employee. Everything that Jesus did, he was perfect at. This presence of sin that separates us from God, and God wants nothing more than that fellowship with us, which is why he is angry with sin. The Bible tells us in Psalm 7:11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Because they're separating themselves from God by engaging in wicked activity. And this is what makes grace all the more amazing. The grace that we come to in Ephesians chapter 2 is all the more amazing, as we read in Ephesians 2, 3 through 5. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. I want us to stop right there. Children of wrath. We read that and we think that we were children of wrath because we're like, oh, I don't like you. You've got stuff. Well, I don't like you either. And we're wrathful to each other. We're children who are fighting amongst ourselves, which is true. But what the writer of Ephesians is telling us here in Ephesians 2, that we were children destined for God's wrath from back up in Psalm 7:11. We were children destined for the wrath of God. God was angry with us. because of our sin. That doesn't get preached a whole lot, does it? You know, most preachers run to us and say, God loves you. He just wants the best for you. He's got such good plans for you. God does love you, and He has plans for you. His best may not look like your best. But you were a child of wrath. If you're not a Christian here today, you are not. As much as God loves you as a person, He's also angry with you. He's angry with you every day. Because you are a child of His wrath. You are a child destined for His wrath. Until you come to Him, as John 1:12 talks about. John 1:12, for as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. So that's another thing that's out there in the popular culture is like, we're all God's children. No, we're not. We're all children of wrath that God's angry with every day. That's what everybody is. But if you have received Jesus Christ, you now have the gift, you now have the privilege to be called a child of God. To as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. So we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 4, but God, not you, you didn't do it, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for pulling me out of that, for giving me your grace, for extending grace to me, a wicked sinner that you were angry with, one of the wretched, and you've extended grace to me, and He's extending it to you as well. That's why to deny Christ is such a terrible, terrible situation to be in, to find yourself before God when He has made so great a salvation available to you, as the writer of Hebrews talks about. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He has provided the way. And finally, in this section, Paul addresses an objection that you still hear today from churches with their various religious traditions. It comes about as different questions like, so we should just continue to sin so that God's grace can abound more. Or, there's no need to change if God forgives us. And that's what they are accusing Paul of saying. As he concludes this, that they're saying that, yeah, you can just keep doing whatever you want then. Paul doesn't even address this slander, only declares that their condemnation is just. And there's disagreement in the text whether he's saying that when they're condemned by God for slandering Him, that condemnation will be just, or whether they're saying that people who say those things, that condemnation, you're right to condemn that, because that is not what we're saying. When I preach Ephesians 2, 5, that by grace you have been saved, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, and we go on and read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. When I preach that, I'm saying, so it's grace, and it's God's favor, and He's doing it. It's like, oh, so I don't have to do anything. No, that's not what we're saying. Just carrying on like nothing has changed is a pretty good sign that nothing has changed. If you get up from the altar and you go about like nothing has changed, that's a really good indication that nothing has changed. So anybody's had that true conversion experience, you've at an altar, in your car, in your bedroom one night, in an arena with an evangelist in front of it, or wherever you were when Holy Spirit came and you got convicted of your sins and you repented and turned and put your faith in God and you came to a saving faith in Christ, you got up. Nothing had changed, but everything had changed. You were still the same person. You still had the same job. You were still going to the same school. You still had the same friends. You still had the same car. All these things about you still say. Your driver's license information was all still the same. You didn't lose a pound. But inside, everything had changed. Your relationship with God was different. He was no longer the scary Old Testament God of fire and brimstone. He was a holy God that had done everything he could to restore the relationship, and now his spirit was in your spirit crying out, Abba, Father, Father. And the thoughts that you used to have that you didn't give a second thought to, now you're like, wait a minute. I that doesn't seem right. I shouldn't be thinking that. You're right, you shouldn't be. And now we need to get over to 1 Corinthians 10 where it says, take every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. Because we have weapons to do that. We need to learn about how those work. And Bible study, that's reading the Word. That's why we're doing this. That's why we do that. And so much has changed and there's such a conflict. And the first thing he wants to do is go, if God had really saved you from this stuff, then why are you still struggling with it? The fact you're struggling with it is a sign that you're saved. Lost people don't care. Don't let the enemy rob you of that. And don't fall for his next line, which is like, so you may as well just go ahead and do it. Because you can, and God will forgive you, and there is forgiveness at the end of that, but there are consequences. And God's trying to save you from those consequences. You're not losing your salvation. You're not destined for hell. But you may have to answer to the law. You may have to answer to mom and dad. There's consequences. All things are new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things are new. We are citizens now of a whole new realm, serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's our new position. No, you don't get to go on as before. No, you don't get to sin because that just shows God's grace more and more. Just because people fail, including ones that stand behind pulpits or sell books, and because they fail, does not mean God fails. The Achilles heel, the chink in the armor of Christianity is people. We are the problem, not God, not Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. We are the issue. When there's a failure of Christianity, it's a failure of us. It's not a failure of Christ. And we know that. But see, the world does it. That's why we have to strive to not fail. I'm not saying we're never going to fail. But we need to strive to not fail. That needs to be we need to be a more better Christian tomorrow. Y'all have heard me use that. I borrow that from the Constitution. Our founders were smart people, a lot smarter than any of those yahoos we got up in Washington nowadays. But the guys who wrote the Constitution, the preamble says, in order to form the perfect union. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Because they understand it's a union of human beings that's never going to be perfect. What does it actually say? In order to form a more perfect union. We want to be more perfect than we were when we got in this room, and we want to be more perfect a year from now than we are today. That was their goal. Not to be the perfect union, because they understood that there's only one perfect country, and that's the one we're going to when Jesus comes for us. They knew that. That's another reason they were a lot smarter than the yahoos in Washington. But just like they want us to strive to be a more perfect union, we need to strive to be a more perfect Christian. Not the perfect Christian. We need to be a more perfect Christian tomorrow than we were today. We need to be a more better, I know it's not good English, more better example of Christianity to a lost and falling world. Yes, we understand. Inside the room here, we're all Christians. We understand that we're going to flub. We're going to fail. We're going to biff it. We're going to miss the mark. We're going to come in. We're going to hug you. We're going to cry it out. We're repenting. We're praying with you. We're not falling for that again. Let's go out there and get back at it, because there's a lost world out there that needs to know that God is angry with them, and they need to, all their good work isn't going to do anything about it. They are children of God's wrath, destined to have it poured out on them in full measure unless they do something. And the only thing they can do is put their faith in Christ. That's the only thing you can do, to repent and put your faith in Christ. Otherwise, you are subject to the full measure of that. I don't care how good you were, how many barrels of soup you handed out in the soup kitchen, or how much time you spent whatever doing whatever religious works you wanted, you're still getting the full measure of his wrath if you are not in Christ. But see, religion comes along and objects to the simplicity of grace. And that's what Paul's addressing here in chapter 3. The religion that thought they were righteous because of who they were, yet missed the very one they claimed to worship. And that's what religion does so often. Religion objects to the simplicity of grace. That is the gospel message, grace. It can challenge their long-held dogmas, their positions in society. It can even affect their identity when you come and challenge them with the grace, the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. It challenges all these things their parents taught them. That may even be their national identity. Maybe what they do for a living. Who knows what you're challenging when you challenge religious people with their works? But the good news is, those are just a few more of the things that Jesus came to set us free from. Is our dogmas and our self-righteous identities. And that's the good news of the gospel of grace. And that's why the religious object to it. And we have this answer that Paul gave us in this confusing little introduction to chapter 3. But I hope that makes it a little clearer. Now we understand what he's doing. It's a diatribe. He's like, this is the objection, I'm answering it. These are silly objections, but I'll go ahead and answer them anyways, because he already knows. And the thing is, the objections nowadays aren't any different than they were back then. It's amazing how the more things change, the more they stay the same. But thank God. Thank God who is rich in mercy. But God saved us while we were yet sinners. Let us stand. For any reason you'd like to come forward to the altar to pray, the altar is open. I'd be happy to pray for you if you'd like, or you can come talk to me afterwards. I'll be happy to do that as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for today, the blessings that you've poured out upon us, your mercy and grace. How your word tells us that you make the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. It's your blessings. Christian and lost, the same people, we're enjoying the same breath, the same lungs, the same air is enjoyed by all of us. It's a gift from you. Everything we have is from you. Father, help us to be better examples, to live the life that you've made for us. You've created the good works for us to walk in. Help us to walk in them. Help us to be better instruments in your toolbox to build your kingdom, not our kingdoms, to build your kingdom. And Father, help us to show your love to somebody this week. Bring somebody across our path this week, Father, that we can show your love to. Let them know that no matter what's going on in their life, there is somebody who loves them more than they even know, and the seeking to deliver them from whatever it is that they are suffering. Well, I thank you again for all those that gave their time to be here today. Pray your blessing upon each and every one of us. Keep us safe as we go about our week until we gather together in your church on your day. And everybody said amen. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a great week.